Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. It is good to see you all. I hope that you all are doing well, and I hope you've had a good week. For that matter, I hope you had a good month of July. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your prayers as I was able to take the sabbatical over July with my family. Before we get started, however, I've said this on numerous occasions that as the scripture is so clear to us, particularly in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, that we are to love one another with brotherly affection and to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. This morning, before I get started, there is some honor that needs to be dispensed on my behalf, and I think as well as the rest of the congregation. I first want to thank our elders, who took the burden upon themselves to fill many gaps in my absence. Beloved church, I hope that you could see, I hope that you could hear, I hope that you have felt and understand how much those brothers love you and how much they are committed to you and serving you as they have been so for quite some time now. And they have been doing so not for the adulation of men, or even for my thanks, or even for the honor that's due to them, but they have done so to the glory of Christ and for your joy. To the brothers who preached while I was gone in the Psalms, thank you so much, Bill and Kenny, Ryan Willoughby, Anthony Palacio, thank you so much, brothers. Behind the scenes, Ryan Savage, thank you for doing all the administration work that I think the other brothers really didn't want to do at all. That's the fun part. And again, Pastor Bill, for leading worship over these past several weeks. I know that's not easy, but I also know you are blessed by it, and particularly the hymns that he led you in. And I'm sure that there are others as well that assisted in other ways, so thank you. These brothers deserve honor, which at the least, the simple recognition from me and from the pulpit and from you. Thank you for them. Thank you for serving your church. And thank you, church, on my behalf. Going on to the sermon now, kind of put that aside. We are back, and we are glad to be back. So admittedly, I have, even though on a sabbatical you're supposed to kind of completely disconnect, I've come to learn that as when I was away. I have been thinking about this Sunday morning for several weeks, for a while now. And we're supposed to go back into 1 Corinthians, and we will. And we're going to skip back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 next week. However, in 1 Corinthians, you might remember all the way back before the beginning of the summer, they had a problem, and the first problem in a sense that's being addressed to them. And that problem or disturbance or issue that pops up in the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he addresses rivalries and tribalism and factionalism. You remember, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, and I am of Christ. This issue of factionalism began to, even though it sounded Christian, it was dividing them. And as that chapter will tell us, chapter 3 later will actually tell us, Paul gets into the idea that this is a gospel issue. Your factionalism is a gospel issue that stems out of your immaturity, in the faith. So we're going to talk about that next week. But in light of that, I want to talk about some of those issues of maturity this morning. One of the purposes of the letter of Ephesians to the church is for their maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reveals that the Lord has gifted the church with apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Church, we have received God's glory and grace and mercy in answering of this prayer, of this work here of God giving to the church. Even among our small body, we have many who are called and equipped and able to teach, praise the Lord, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then It goes on to say, he's done that for the unity of the faith, for the building up of the body of Christ, the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son, and to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to maturity. So they teach the word for the maturity of the church. So before we get back to 1 Corinthians, I want to this morning in Ephesians, particularly chapter 1, where I think we see the height of theological joy for us to be encouraged and to be exhorted to be continual in our maturity for the purpose of thanksgiving, thankfulness, praise, worship, glory, rejoicing in Christ. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading there in just a moment. Ephesians is a wonderful book. It's one of my favorite in the whole Bible. Ephesians defines and it redefines for us what a Christian is. And namely, the way it defines it is that a Christian is one who is in Christ. And it does this by particularly in the beginning, it pulls back the curtain in a way where mere humanity like us can see the perspective of God, and particularly in the perspective of God in salvation. And the language and the descriptions of salvation in it are so big and so grand that we can read it and we're going to be like, we might say, I just can't understand. I don't understand. This is so big. This is so deep. What in the world is the Lord trying to say? But also in a way where it's simplistic enough that all who have eyes to see and ears to hear will understand what God is saying to us. That we can believe by faith, that even the youngest believer can also read such things and say, I may not understand completely how this works, but praise the Lord and give thanks to God because of His sovereign grace that He has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we see in the book of Ephesians, overwhelmingly, Paul, and several times, he overwhelmingly can't contain his joy of the greatness of God and the grace of God given through Jesus Christ. And in that vein, as we look at Ephesians, the goal in it, as we see the curtain pulled back to this rich theology of who God is, that this is something for us then to rejoice in and delight in and glory God in. So let's look now to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we're just going to go to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. To Him, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And this is the word of the Lord. And may His Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Isn't that text glorious? All of this truth is given to this church in Ephesus, but as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, has been preserved now for us, given to us as the church today. I don't know if you've ever went and looked at a stained glass window. I'm sure you've seen stained glass windows that usually make a picture of some sort, some kind. But if you ever get really, really close to a stained glass window, what will you see? You'll see jagged pieces of glass that have been melded together as they were pieces of different colors and things like that melded together. And each piece, as it's brought together and melded together, it's interesting in how they are specifically placed by the artist. But if you don't step back and see the whole piece of art, you're going to miss the whole point of why each and every one of those little pieces were put together in that particular way. You want to see the whole window that it is being a part of, that it's making. We will never understand the particulars of the Bible without grasping the larger meaning and intent of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, if you do not know this, or friends, if you do not know this, the Bible is written first and foremost about God, by the will of God. We read that there in verse 1 and in several other pieces. By the will of God, it was written. And one of the greatest problems with many churches and Christians, particularly in our day and age, we can address our day and age particularly, including ourselves at times, is that we want everything to start with us. We want to be the center of everything. We want the focus to be on us. And so we look at the Bible and we think man is the leading role. We think Paul is the leading role. We think Moses is the leading role. We think others are Abraham or whoever is the leading role. And therefore, we want to put ourselves as the leading role. So the Bible then becomes something, what can I get out of this? What can I get out of this for myself? What's in it for me? And when we begin to do this, when man begins to do this, we manipulate the meaning and point of Scripture to feed our own egocentric selves. Our culture today, brothers and sisters, by feeding that completely, has completely put God away altogether. And in doing so, we have made ourselves absolutely miserable. We've made ourselves absolutely miserable. Even people who call themselves Christians, who have made themselves the starring role of their own lives, they make themselves miserable. And with that, they attempt to make other people to join misery. Misery loves company. Grumbling and complaining, arguing with another, all because we have forgotten God. And yet, the whole message of the Bible is to bring us back to God and to show us God, to humble us in such a way because He is majestic and glorious. And also, as being majestic and glorious, guess what? He has looked down on His creation and He has provided a way for us to be restored in relationship with Him through His Son. And what Ephesians does particularly for us in chapter 1, again, it pulls back that curtain to show us that this is all about the Lord. This is all about Him and what He has done. And so then as mere creatures, He's not just showing this to show off, but to bring us in, to share in that glory and to find joy in Him, to delight in Him, to mature and be thankful in Him, give thanksgiving. And the first and foremost thing to do and to be able to accomplish that is to forget about ourselves and to look to Him because He is God. So look to Him, be ushered into the glorious throne of God and to marvel at His splendor and majesty and holiness and sovereignty. And so this morning, as we look at this text, mainly we're going to look at verses 3 through 6. And in them, we are going to be confronted with the deep reality that is hard for finite man to fully comprehend. It is absolutely humbling to come to a text like this. None of us can fully grasp or understand the mind of God, Romans chapter 11. Yet I simply believe, as you should simply believe, that this is the word of God and that it is true and that his revelation was given to us for your maturity, for your joy, for your sanctification, and for your salvation and worship of him. So in these verses, particularly these verses that I've narrowed it down to, are these very important doctrines, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination. Now, why would we talk about that this morning? Because it's a great topic. It's a great text. It's wonderful doctrine. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, and if I'm throwing out these names this morning, you don't know, that's, don't worry about it, just a dude. Charles Spurgeon, he said this about these doctrines, and it's very, very insightful. He said, there are two great truths which from this platform I have proclaimed for many years, meaning he preached. The first is that salvation is free to every man who will have it. And second is that God gives salvation to people whom he has chosen. And these truths do not conflict with one another in the least degree. Amen. So if you had to rank all the blessings of God in your life, and I said, what are the top five? What are the top five blessings in your life? We can list all kinds of wonderful things that the Lord has given us. But I also wonder how many of us would have considered that he has chosen us in him, predestined us for adoption, verses 4 and 5, to be in that list at all. Would it be number one as we see the Apostle Paul? He starts right out of the gate in Ephesians talking about this glorious truth, giving us these wonderful things. And this may be an area where you might need correction. Maybe you've never even heard this stuff before and you're like, what is he talking about? Well, it's right here in the Word. We just read it. But maybe you've never really learned, and that's okay. But here's where we prayed for humility as we come to this text, that if our view is incorrect and the Bible is presenting something different than what we have understood, even if it's our whole lives, that we pray that God would give us the humility to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Amen. The doctrine of election and predestination has a strong tendency, brothers and sisters, to make a church rigorous about the truth and about the Scriptures. And so keeping it from drifting into doctrinal indifference and conformity to culture. John Piper said to this point, he said, the doctrine of election tends to give firmness and fiber to flabby minds. It tends to produce robust, thoughtful Christians who are not swept away by trendy, man-centered ideas. It has an amazing preservative power that works to keep other doctrines from being diluted and lost. In general, it tends to press into our minds a God-centered worldview built out of a real objective truth. The doctrine of election is one of the best ways to test to whether we have reversed our roles with God. Whether if we are the center or if he is the center. The doctrine of election is this. I'll just give you a simple definition. We'll define it a little bit later, some more. Is the humble, we must humble embrace, the humble embrace, not just the discussion of, not just intellectual belief in, but the humble embrace of a precious truth of sovereign grace. And that produces a radical, loving, risk-taking ministry and loving church. So from these verses, I want to make two points. The first point is this. To get to maturity in thanksgiving, which is going to be the second point, I want us to first see that salvation is God's sovereign choice alone. John Calvin, again, just another dude, said this. He said, there is no doctrine more useful to illustrate the infinite goodness of God and employs it as an excitement to gratitude. This is the true fountain from which we must draw our knowledge of divine mercy. And Ephesians is doing that in the church. It's telling us that salvation is God's work before the foundation of the world. Let me show you. Verse 4. You see where it says? It says, even as he chose us in him. The method of God's sovereign choice is by his divine election, his choice. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord God, he chose who would believe so that the elect, they are the ones who are undeservedly saved. The elect are undeservedly saved. Undeservedly saved. Okay? Let's get that through our minds. Undeservedly saved. That in spite of their sin, God has chosen to save them. Those are the elect. This is divine election. In other words, the wisdom, the justice, and the grace of God's will is always the explanation of salvation and redemption of sinners through Christ. If God chose us to come to faith and to be saved from this guilty condition, it is owing of nothing of our own. And this idea of election, Paul doesn't just make this up in Ephesians. Certainly he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's not just making this up. He sees it run rampant throughout the Old Testament. Rampant through the Old Testament. Abraham, Israel, well, the prayer this morning of in the prayer of confession, talking about Adam and Eve who've fallen in sin, and yet God redeemed, God provided a way. Israel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jonah this morning, the Ninevites, those who never deserved the grace of God, wicked people. And yet God in his mercy drew Jonah out sovereignly to send the gospel, the good news, to repent and to trust in the Lord to them. God's election is unconditional, which means that God's selection of those whom he would save was not based upon some fact or feature of individuals. There's nothing cool of myself or you or great or where you were born or where you were from or the time you were in that God said, because of these circumstances and how awesome you are and intelligent you are, that's why I'm going to save you. Unconditional means unconditional. We have nothing to bring before the Lord. He has not selected a person based upon his advanced knowledge of a future decision. He didn't see a future decision and say, okay, then they're elect now. Or whether one will receive Christ or not. Election was not based on anything about us, good or bad. That would be conditional election. Unconditional election is God's own self-determination to elect or save according to his own good pleasure and will, and those whom he wills, without respect to the individual. And there's more biblical evidence, right? Scripture, right? John 17, 1 and 2. Here's Jesus praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Of course, there's Romans chapter 9. In the context of great anguish and pain the Apostle Paul had for his people, for Israel, in light of their condition, who were mostly rejecting Christ. And yet here we see some of the clearest language of unconditional election. Verses 10 through 16, God's elect of Jacob and not Esau. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Before either of these men were born, before any good or bad, God chose one according to his own purpose for his own glory. Romans chapter 11, 5 through 7 says this, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Grace is only grace if it is unmerited. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. It's unearned. And if grace is said to be given because of what someone has done or has not done, then grace ceases to be grace. It becomes something based upon our works. Our election is an election that is unmerited. It is undeserved. It's by grace. And it is an election that brings elect persons to salvation according to the purposes and will of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we just read it. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Not all things but salvation, but all things. So that's the method, but the object of election is what? Is the elect. It's believers. Those who are in Christ, those who have confessed faith in Christ, those who believe and follow Christ, those who walk by faith, and those who have now been united with the people of God. Who are the elect? The elect is the church, the body of Christ. But as the elect, before each of us were even saved, as the elect, we now know, brothers and sisters, because of the doctrine of election, if you are in Christ and you are of the elect, you can look back and you can delight in God, because here's the thing. God did not just love you at the point of your salvation. God shown his love towards you even before the foundation of the world. What a deep privilege that is. What a gift of grace that is. And underscoring the unconditional nature of our election is also the timing before the foundation of the world. As it is plainly says here, as fairly obvious when this took place, before the foundation of the world. And that phrase there is to help us, right? To help you understand that everything before that you don't need to worry about, but this is what happened. And this is what was going on before the foundation of the world. So why is it then so many are so uncomfortable with God's sovereignty and salvation in electing whom he would before the foundation of the world? And here's the answer. This is not for everybody. Generally speaking, here's the answer. We want God to serve our needs according to our will. We want God to be omniscient. We want God to be omnipotent. We want him to be all-powerful. We want him to be all-knowing. But man, that's sovereignty. Because if God is sovereign, guess who is not sovereign? I'm not sovereign. And we have a problem with that because man wants to espouse their own sovereignty. And an election has the mind of telling us this. It also has a purpose and a responsibility, the election does. Verse 4, to be holy and blameless before him. Divine election, the divine purpose in our election is not simply to repair the damage done by sin, but also to fulfill God's original intent for humankind. And that is for him to create him for himself a people that are being conformed to the image and the likeness of his Son. We can cite text after text that repeats this idea. Colossians 1, 21 through 22, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 11 through 13. So our positional sanctification, what God has done in salvation, given us the righteousness of Christ, making us a new creation in Christ, positional sanctification, that's our position as a son of God, a child of God, which the Lord makes us holy and he makes us a saint. Paul addresses the church as saints there in verse 1. He has ordained that before the foundation of the world. And it's based upon the grounds to produce progressive sanctification in us. To produce holiness and blamelessness daily. It is God's intent from the foundation of the world that if you are in Christ, those who are of the elect, that you would be holy and blameless. Now, here are the questions raised by this doctrine. I'm not going to ignore these. But first, if God's election is unconditional, does man have free will? That's the number one question I think that we hear often when it comes to this. Does man have free will? Well, man does have a will, but it's not free to choose. It's not free to choose without any condition. There is nothing in this life, when it comes to any choice that you make, that is not based upon certain conditions. You go to a restaurant. Yes, you are free to choose anything on the menu, but guess what? You have been limited to a menu. There is nothing in this life. But what binds us, and when it comes to salvation and freely choosing God, is that we are enslaved to sin. Man is captivated to their sin, enslaved. I mean, you can't come up with a harsher, harder word really to get when you think about how captive. Think chains. Think prison. Hard time, hard labor to sin. And therefore, if we are enslaved to sin, guess what is bearing on your heart, your mind, and your soul to freely choose God? It is your sin. It is your sin nature, not just your actions, but the very deadness of our own hearts. We are dead. Ephesians 2 later says that you are dead. We do not freely choose Him unless He chooses us first. This is why unconditional election is so necessary. The second question is the emotional question. Well, what about Grandpa? What about Grandma? What about Uncle Edward and my friend Bob? You mean to tell me that they are not of the elect and they cannot get saved either? Well, if they confessed Christ, if they have faith in Christ, they believe the gospel and follow Christ, then yes, they can become saved. Or if they've already passed, if they've already done, if they did that and freely and truly follow Christ, then yes, that they are saved, they're in Christ. We can have full assurance in the elect. But the problem is in our culture, everyone is a Christian at their funeral. Even though the evidence of their life is completely contrary to the gospel. We like to turn to functional universalists because we think it's loving. But how unloving is it to ignore the word of God and the truth of God's word? Now, we should be a little nuanced in how we say things. The remarkable thing about election, brothers and sisters, is why would God choose any of us? It's not a question of why wouldn't God choose them and why would God choose them. The real question is why would He choose any of us? We are all wretched. His grace. It's His grace according to His will, and He draws and He saves, and then He will preserve us to the end. The third is a question of holiness. If you hold to unconditional election, then sin will just be rampant, because what's the restraint? If God has saved me, God has saved me. I can just do whatever I want. The problem is the Bible. And for someone who says that, I'm a Calvinist, and they're just living the way that they want to live and sin, then they're not a good Calvinist, and they're probably not a Christian. Because they don't believe the gospel. Because I just told you that in that election, what has God done to choose us to be holy and blameless? Romans chapter 6 is why Paul gets a little excited. What shall we say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No! Don't continue in sin. To have that attitude is to have a mark of someone who doesn't understand salvation, i.e. immature, or not saved at all. And we have been given the Holy Spirit to believe and to follow Christ. And the Holy Spirit that is indwelling in us, He will not let us remain in unchecked, willful disobedience and sin. The fourth question, questions of missions. Evangelism. If God is predestined, if God is elected, then why go? Why share the gospel? God's just going to save them. Why go share the gospel? Well, I'll tell you why. Because number one, the elect are not walking around with a sign on their back that says, evangelize to me because I'm elect. Also, another reason is God has commanded us to go to all nations. And God has ordained that salvation comes through the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. That's why He sends us. That's why He compels us. That's why you feel awkward when you get around that lost believer or unbeliever, lost friend that you have, and you want to share the gospel. The Holy Spirit saying, share the gospel. Be a good witness to this guy. Because the means by which people are saved, yes, God chooses, God saves, God does the work. Praise the Lord. He's the one that gives the faith. But how does He give faith? He gives it through the preaching of the Word of God. The command is for us to go all nations, all peoples, and all tribes. And as we go, believing the Lord will save His people, brothers and sisters. That's what a confidence that we can have when we share the gospel. And lastly, last one, there's the biblical question. Well, what about those verses that seem to say otherwise, like John 3:16 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3, and 4, and 2 Peter 3:9? Well, I'll address just the first one. The other ones I can address later. But John chapter 3, verse 16, or John chapter 3, verse 16, you know, John 3:16. Does John 3:16 in the love of God, does that supersede divine election, Ephesians chapter 1? Are these things at odds? Of course not. The Bible is not odds with the Apostle John is not at odds with the Apostle Paul. Neither is the Holy Spirit who was inspired and wrote all of that. Of course not. God does love the world. God does love creation. God does love, and He has demonstrated that love, hasn't He? There are some very wicked people that God has shown very much grace to breathe each and every day, and for their very next heartbeat. Those things are the mercy of God. But God has demonstrated His love toward us. How? In sending His Son. He has shown the world that He loves, how much He loves, by sending His Son. And then He put it on display that He sent His Son to be a propitiation, right? To die on the cross. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. And yet it is those who are of the elect that the death of Christ has been given for sufficient for salvation. For all of those who then will believe by faith, they will not perish but have eternal life in Christ. And then, as they receive that eternal life in Christ, they receive the joy of His resurrection as well. This is why the whole world is not disciples of Christ. Not everyone is of the elect. From the very beginning, it has always been God's intention, desire, and plan in His will to save His people by His sovereign grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. And even now, as the church, we are a part of that story of redemption. And to understand unconditional election is to understand the gospel and to look away from it, to ignore it, or to try to change it to something else is to undercut God's work of salvation from eternity's past. Now, this gets me to the second point, and that is we are predestined for maturity and thanksgiving. The rich theology we just talked about, really quickly, quick overview of those things of divine election and predestination is revealed to us, brothers and sisters, not just for our intellect, not just for us to debate and just talk about in theological circles or to sound cool in front of one another, but it's revealed to us for our joy and for our delight in God, who would love and to save us from wretched sinners. Only Satan himself can take such a glorious doctrine like this and use it to destroy and divide churches. This is good news for us. And we'll see here, we'll see it from this. First, we see how great it is, how good it is, that it's for our maturity and thanksgiving, because we see the Lord's motivation in this. At the end of verse 4, these two words, in love, and the reason why they're at their end is because they should be in verse 5. We'll talk about that later if you have questions about that. But they should be in verse 5. So it says in verse 5, in love, he did what? He predestined us, i.e., he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for what? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God loved us so particularly that he predestined you before the foundation of the world that you would be in him, not just saved, but that you would be a son or that you would be a daughter. Now, how could that be divisive? Again, evil one. Six times in the New Testament, we are told about predestination. Romans chapter 8, 29, 20, 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. We talk about those. Acts 4, 28. You see, when we predetermine something, all we're doing is pre-planning, aren't we? You're really just pre-planning. You're not predetermining really anything. You're pre-planning because you have a hopeful desire and an end you want to accomplish. But that doesn't always happen, does it? Right, our plans don't really come to fruition a lot of times. But that's not God. His predetermining by his sovereign will or divine will, his providence is set and sure and will be accomplished. Brothers and sisters, hear me. He has never lost one of his elect, which means he will never lose you. And so what's the result of God's love? What's the result of God's love? Again, verse 5, it is adoption as sons. In love, he has predestined us unto adoption as sons. Now, this doesn't negate daughters. This doesn't negate you ladies. The use of the masculine term here applies to all of those who are in Christ, whether male or female, because you are all now heirs to the inherent blessings from their Father in heaven. It's about the inheritance. So we are God's servants, citizens of heaven, and friends, yet even greater, by God's sovereign grace, he has made you a son or a daughter, children of God. He has adopted you, particularly adopted. Not only legally did he adopt you, but morally, he has taken responsibility for you and now assimilating you into his family with no distinction of among all the family members of essence or value between members. Again, quoting Charles Spurgeon, who said this in contrasting God's adoption to human adoption, he said this. He said, a man, when he adopts a child, sometimes is moved there by the child's extraordinary beauty, or other times it's by the child's intelligent manner and winning disposition. But beloved, when God passed by the field in which you were lying, he saw no tears in our eyes till he put them there himself. He saw no contrition in us until he had given us repentance. And there was no beauty in us that could induce him to adopt us. On the contrary, we were everything that was repulsive. And if he had said when he passed by, you are cursed to be lost forever, it would have been nothing but what we might have expected from a God who had been so long provoked and whose majesty has been so terribly insulted. But no, he found a rebellious child, a filthy, frightful, ugly child, and he took it to his bosom and said, sinful though you are beautiful in my eyes through my Son, Jesus Christ. Unworthy are you though you are, yet I'll cover you with his robes, and in your brother's garments I accept you. And taking us, all unholy and unclean, just as we were, he took us to be children, his forever. We have been adopted. As the scripture tells us there in Ephesians chapter 1, according to the purposes of his will. And if you are in Christ, God has adopted you intentionally by grace because of love. And let me apply this rich theology to you for you in the everyday. When I was young, I would get in trouble quite a bit. Eventually, I figured out, incorrectly, that, hey, I need to ease this pain a little bit that's being brought upon me because of my consequences. So I decided I'm going to try to hide as many of my mistakes as I can, or I'm going to lie about it, or I'm going to blame my brothers for it. Never worked. Either I'm just an idiot, or I'm just a bad liar. It just never worked. But mostly I think it's because of God's grace, and my dad is smart. He saw right through me. And now that I am a father, and I'm on the other side of that, understanding kids make mistakes, they make messes, they're even disobedient. It's part of being a kid, we understand that. And they learn to cover up by trying to clean it up themselves or try to hide it or blame someone else, lie about it, the deceitfulness and lying involved. But nothing really changes the older we get. Because brothers and sisters, this isn't just a problem that children have. We have this problem ourselves. When we think of sin or when we sin, we're guilty and we know we're guilty. So we either try to clean our own selves up and then we try to hide from God. Adam and Eve did the same thing. We try to hide from God or we try to blame others. They made me do it or this happened because of this circumstance or you shouldn't have put me in here in this circumstance. But what this doctrine is telling us, the doctrine of adoption brought out by the doctrine of election and predestination is this, that if we have been saved by God's grace completely, that if we've been saved, the elect, adopted as sons, that when we sin, brothers and sisters, we have no reason to run. We have no reason to hide. We have no reason to cover. We have no reason to lie about it or blame someone else or even blame God. And here's the reason why, because the Lord God is not a judge that he is looking over his children to judge punitively. The punitive justice of our sin was absorbed on the cross by his son. There should be a resounding amen right there. The punitive justice of God was absorbed by his son on your behalf. Praise the Lord. So why run? Why hide? Why run from the loving God who adopted you out of that and brought you out of that miry clay? Brothers and sisters, if he adopted you before the foundation of the world, don't you think that before Jesus went to the cross, he knew what he was getting himself into when he thought about you? Of course he did. He knew every nasty, disgusting, ill-motive thing you've ever done and ever thought about doing. Every gross area you've taken the Holy Spirit on your computer and laptops and cell phones. Every thought of immodesty. Every thought of immaturity. Anything. He knows all of that. And yet he said, I'm sending my son. Praise God. So the thing, don't run. Love has been accomplished. He loves you. The cross is the evidence that for God so loved you, loved the world, that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him by faith, believes, faith, you shall not perish but have everlasting life. When you sin, don't run from God. Run to the Lord. Confess your sin. Believe the gospel. Apply the gospel. Tell a brother, tell a sister, let them help you. Pray for one another. Fight sin together. Put on the armor of God. He's covered it all. We do not need to run and hide when we fail because the righteousness of Christ has covered it all. All your sin, past, present, and future. We are a mess. We're still a mess. But he died for us. The gospel declares, this is a quote, I have it here, and I can't remember who said it, but it wasn't me. But the gospel declares that there is nothing that could ever be uncovered about you and me that hasn't already been covered by the grace of Christ. And the doctrine of election proves that. And why has he done this? Yes, in love. He's adopted us, but he has done these things for his glory, verses 5 and 6. The standard of God's action of foreordaining us to be his children is seen here in accordance to the purpose of his will. But it is, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God's will cannot be thwarted by any outside forces. He is sovereign. And in that sovereignty, he is working for his glory and for your joy. He has saved us by his glorious grace. He is motivated by divine love, and he has done so for his own glory. God chose and preordained before the foundation of the world in order that none of us could boast or take any glory for ourselves. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But all glory to him. If he chose you before the foundation of the world, what part did you play in that? Grace. All to the glory of God. The reconciled, redeemed, saved, forgiving. You now are a living testimony of the glory of God. More than anything else in this world, you are a living testimony to the glory of God. And your life, because it's supposed to be holy and blameless, is to shout God's glory all around us. Let me close with some really basic things that you can apply right now from this theology. Because of God's grace and salvation, again, stop running, stop hiding, but run to him. Go to your Father. Because of God's grace and salvation, stop trying to fix yourself. Stop trying to clean yourself up, but rely on his grace and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Because of God's grace and salvation, delight in Jesus Christ and him and enjoy him. For by him you have now been given a new name, a new life, a new family. Because of God's grace and salvation, have assurance that the God who has chosen you before the foundation of the world, he will see it to completion. Because of God's grace and salvation, brothers and sisters, beloved, pursue holiness and blamelessness. Because of the righteousness of Christ, he has made you holy and blameless. Because of God's grace and salvation, you have been chosen to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the world. Because of God's grace and salvation, rejoice deeply in the divine love of God and his sovereign grace. Worship him, delight in him, sing loudly in deep knowledge of his grace, his mercy, and his salvation. Because I'm going to let the word speak for itself. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of your inheritance until we acquire of it to the praise of his glory. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen.